I'm not a farmer, but I've talked to several, and I have watched some documentaries on it. But the one thing I know is when the harvest is ready, it has to be done. Otherwise, if you wait too long, you lose the harvest. There's a harvest today in the book of Revelation as we go through it, and we're in chapter 14. It's the great harvest. It's not wheat, it's not fruit, it's mankind. And in this one, there's a harvest that is ripe. It's ripening even now. The harvest is a ripening of evil, and evil needs to be harvested and taken care of. So today is kind of a challenge to preach. Actually, the rest of Revelation all the way through chapter 19 is going to be a challenge. This is what John saw back earlier in that other chapter, and he ate that little book, and it was tasty in his mouth, but when it got to his belly, it was sour. You see, it's good to see sin and wickedness and evil finally be judged so that it doesn't have any more bearing on mankind. It's tasty, it's sweet to the taste. But what's going to take place to bring that about is very sour and upsetting to the stomach. In fact, after John had tasted that little book, you know he had to be encouraged to continue writing the prophecy. Because I think he looked at what was going to happen. He says, man, I don't want to face that. And God encouraged him, go right ahead and finish because it must take place. You need to understand, this is a positive encouragement. We don't like when sin or evil has its way. When a lack of justice comes about, it bothers at the very soul of any human being. But there comes a time when evil is going to finish its time and be harvested and be stopped. And so we look forward to that because God's the only one that can do that. And there'll be a time when sin and evil is not going to conflict with mankind anymore because God will deal with it. So here we are, chapter 13 and chapter 14, and then even chapter 15. And we're looking at God's final plan that He has had all along. It's not something He just made up. It's something that He has promised all along in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament. And now He is helping these people in the time of the first century, that early church, and He's helping them understand Rome is really all that bad. But Rome is not going to rule forever. And in that first century person's mind, Rome is evil. And it's not going to be able to continue. That God, in His timing, is going to end it all. And so you and I in the 21st century, as we're reading, we get the same message. We look across this planet, we turn the TV on or the radio on or the internet, and we watch the news, we hear the news, we read the news, whatever it is, and it's not good. It's bad. But there come a time when the Lord is going to rectify all that. Why doesn't He fix it now? Bottom line, His mercy and His compassion. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And He has said numerous times, I tarry, so that those who are going to come to Me have that opportunity. By the way, you know what that says to you and I in this church today, in the church of the world? Those who know Christ as their Lord and Savior? Revelation is meant to give us courage because God is going to fulfill what He said. But it should also give us motivation to proclaim God's radical love. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated His love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The payment for sin is death. And Jesus paid the price for death so that you and I don't have to. Understand, that doesn't mean that everybody's saved, but it's a gift that God is handing out. What must you do with a gift to claim it as your own? You got to receive it. Sometimes a gift is handed out to somebody and they reject it. They might have an addiction and there's a gift of rehabilitation and people to encourage and help them along, but they turn away from it. The gift is still there, but they're not experiencing that gift. The same thing with salvation. It's offered to every human being on this earth. Everyone is being offered that precious gift of God's radical love, His death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. He paid the price for sin so we don't have to, and that gift is handed there. It's all packaged nice and neat in the person, Jesus Christ. And we have a choice to take it or to leave it set. Those who take that gift are the ones the Bible claims are now reconciled with God the Father. Their sins are covered by the righteousness or the blood of Christ, so that God no longer sees that sin, but He sees the righteousness of Christ, and there's a relationship restored with God in heaven. Those who reject that gift, there is no reconciliation between God, and when God looks at that person, all He sees is their sin. He can't see the righteousness of Christ because they have not received it or accepted it. And those who receive Christ enjoy God's presence and compassion and mercy for eternity. And those who reject it, He provides a place for them, and it's a place called hell. It's a real place, aside or away from God's goodness and mercy. In that place, all you experience is God's wrath forever. But it's your choice which way you're going to go. God's not going to put you there. You're going to put yourself there. So today we're going to talk about the great harvest. I got a picture there for you. And there you have, you don't see the head or anything. That's supposed to be Jesus. He's walking through the wheat field. What's He got in His right hand? It's a sickle. I used that many a time in Arizona. You get all these weeds. And when the sickle is dull, it makes hard work. This one's going to be very sharp. But He's walking through the field because it's ready to harvest. And in this instance, the ripeness is negative, not positive. Well, it is positive. We'll talk about that. We're going to be looking at chapter 14 today. Next week, we'll look at chapters 15 and 16. But chapter 14 is bringing to an end an interlude or an interruption, okay, between chapters 10 and 14. When we saw the seven trumpets, time is progressing and we're moving towards the halfway mark of the tribulation. When you got to chapter 10, we stopped. And God stood us back and said, now let's look at a panoramic view. Here are some things that are going on. And then chapter 14, as it ends explaining things going on, chapters 15 and 16, we step back in to the progress of time, and we're going to make it to the end of the tribulation, to which we're going to stop in chapters 17, 18, and 19, and once again stand back and say, here's the details of some of the things going on. And then starting in chapter 20, we're going to look at that millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign of Christ. And then we're going to look into eternity. So it's kind of bleak here. Makes my stomach sour. But it is also sweet tasting because evil needs to be dealt with by my Lord. So the outline is this. The Lord honors faithfulness. The Lord offers grace. And then the Lord defends His justice. We're going to start happy in this chapter. We're going to end, though it's encouraging, it's still kind of violent and sad. So hopefully you're in Revelation. Hopefully I'm on the right page. What happened here? Man. So now I'm on the right page. The Lord honors faithfulness. And we're going to look at the first few verses here, verses 1 through 5. We're going to be reintroduced to some people that we learned about earlier in the book. So we're going to look, letter A, at the 144,000. This is a legitimate group of people, a literal group of people. And earlier, in an earlier chapter, it defined them as 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. So these are Jewish people, men specifically. And they are those who are going about and spreading the gospel message in the tribulation. They're not the only ones. You have the two witnesses in chapter 11, and they were proclaiming, you need to repent. And so there's a lot of evangelism or telling of the gospel going on and calling people to that gift I mentioned earlier to receive it. It's going on, and there's people who are getting saved. Because it's in chapter 6 and also chapter, I think it's 8, they talk about the great multitude who have died in the tribulation because they would not worship the beast. They would not get the mark of the beast. They chose instead to worship Christ, and they paid with their very life. And so there's a great multitude in heaven who are praising God for his righteousness. So this 144,000, we've seen them before. Here, and I forget which chapter that was in. Don't know why I can't remember. It is 7, chapter 7. Here we see him again. It's the last mention of him. 144,000. Okay, it specifies that number for one reason. Well, two reasons. One, to identify him back to chapter 7. But the other reason is this. Not a one of them was lost. Though the beast, though the enemy, though the dragon wanted to stop, that is Satan, wanted to stop them from proclaiming Christ, couldn't. Until God determined their mission was done. Just like the two witnesses in chapter 11. He tried to kill them, but they couldn't do it. And it says in chapter 11, when they had finished their duty, their mission, their task, then God stepped back and allowed the beast to kill them. What happened after 3 days? They rose again, and God took them to heaven and amazed everybody. Well, here we have 144,000. And look at number one. We're going to talk just about six different things about them from these verses. Number one, we see victory. Look at verse 1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, that is Christ, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. First of all, note they're standing. So you either stand because you're ready for battle, or you stand because you're victorious. Well, the 144,000, as you will see, they're in heaven now as opposed to the earth. Their job has been finished and they've been brought home. Doesn't tell us, but maybe the Lord stepped back like he did on the two witnesses. And so the beast was able to kill them because they'd finished their job. But they're standing in heaven or with the Lord. It says on Mount Zion. In heaven. Why are they in heaven? How do we know they're in heaven? Because of verse 3. They're standing actually before the very throne of God, before the four living creatures, and before the elders. Where did you hear these people before? Numerous times in the book of Revelation, specifically chapter 4 and chapter 5. So they're in the presence of God in heaven, having been faithful, even to the point, in my opinion, and many others, to the point of death. And they have done their duty and done their job. There's a contrast going on here too with this victory. Do you remember how chapter 13 ended? Talked about the mark of the beast, did it not? The 666. And those who are marked by the beast are his ownership. They're worshiping him. So right after that, in contrast, God says, here's the 144,000 who are marked with my name. And the Father's name. So there's a big contrast here. As chapter 14 goes on, we're going to find out what's going to happen to those who are marked by the beast. Here we're finding out what happens with those who are marked with the name of God on them. They're going to be in heaven, going to be in a relationship with the Father. They receive that package. And they're in an eternal relationship with God and His glory. So we see victory. Look at number 2. They're accepted. In verse 3, the first part says, and they sang a new song. And where are they? Before the throne, before the living creatures and the elders. You cannot stand in God's presence and live. Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, says that he saw the Lord high and lifted up. His glory filled the temple. And you know what Isaiah did? He fell to the ground and says, I am ruined. I am condemned. Isaiah, who was God's prophet, and God came to him to ask him to do or to tell him to do a job. And Isaiah understood that God is completely holy and Isaiah is completely not. He understood he was in need of the gift I mentioned earlier. So he fell to his knees, understanding that in the presence of God's holiness, Isaiah's sinfulness cannot exist. Here, we see the 144 are accepted. They're before the throne. Not only are they before the throne, but they're singing. Much unlike Isaiah. It's because of the work that Christ has done, because of the blood of the Lamb that was shed. They accepted the gift that Christ has given. Then number three, it says they're undefiled. This is kind of cool. Verse 4 says this, "These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure." First of all, you need to understand, this does not mean that marriage is wrong. There are some people who have gone to verses like this and come up with that, but when you go to the rest of Scripture, it doesn't fit. After all, who created, who instituted marriage? Not man, but God. When you go back to Genesis chapter 2, he said, "Adam, you shouldn't be alone." And so he said, "Here is the other half of you. Her name is Eve." And so the two become one flesh, and they're to leave their parents and to hang with each other. And the rest of Scripture focuses on how important marriage is in the eyes of God. So what are we talking about here, being undefiled? Well, there are two views. One is they're unmarried, and they're completely focused on the gospel message. Paul claims that in 1 Corinthians 7. He's writing to the Corinthians, and he says, "I wish you could be like, all of you could be like me." And he's talking that he is unmarried. He probably was married because he's a Pharisee, and you have to be married to be a Pharisee. Most likely, we think, his wife left him because he became a Christian and she wanted nothing to do with it. So he's now single, and he's remaining single. And so he says, "I wish you were like me, single and celibate, so that you could put all your focus into the gospel message." Then he says, "But I know it's just a gift that some have. It's not something everybody can do." Here, these 144, apparently, one view, they're completely focused on serving God. Actually, in the time of the tribulation, and you're a Christian, it's very hard to have a family. You'd be protecting them all the time. Another view is this, that they're pure in worship. When you go throughout the Old Testament, by the way, the 144,000 are Jewish people, so there's a real connection to the Old Testament. And God was talking to the children of Israel on many occasions saying, "You're adulterers." He didn't mean that they were physically fooling around, but they were spiritually fooling around. They were worshiping other gods other than Him. They were not pure in their relationship with God. In fact, they began to forget God altogether, and they were worshiping Baal and Asherah and many other gods and crediting them with what they have after God has already given it to them. So they were defiled. So another view about this phrase, they're undefiled, another view is that they are not committing spiritual adultery. They're not worshiping the beast or the gods. Both of these fit very well. So you can choose which one you want to choose, and I'll kind of just hold on to both of those explanations and think they both fit. Number four, they're faithful. They're faithful. We've been talking about it all along. The last part of verse 4 says, they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. This is faithfulness. This is faithfulness. No matter where the Lord goes, they're there. This is talking about utmost devotion. It kind of summarizes everything we've talked about so far. The Lord has asked me to go witness in the midst of the tribulation to these people who don't want to hear it. I'm going to go witness. They're faithful. Look at number 5. Redeemed. Redeemed. Redeemed is that word, and we can associate it with, I need a little cash, so I go to a pawn shop and I let them have my guitar. They give me a loan. And so if I never pay my loan off, they get the guitar. But if I pay my loan off, I redeem my guitar back. By the way, it's a loan, so I pay a little extra, right? That's how they make money. So I've redeemed my guitar. By the way, if you don't know Christ, or before you know Christ, you're owned by Satan. You're owned by sin. When Christ died on the cross, He paid the price for sin, which is death. And He redeemed you out of that pawn shop of sin, so that you don't have to pay the price for sin anymore. He did it. These are those who are redeemed. Look at the last part of verse 4. They, the 144,000, were purchased with the blood of Christ, by the way, from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. Talk about first fruits. This is an Old Testament concept. When your harvest is coming on, the first and the best you were to give back to the Lord. That's what he asked for. By the way, that's how they paid and the Levites and the guys who did the worshiping in the temple, that's how they made their living. They had no land. They had no way to make money or a living. And so that's how it was. The group took care of them. First fruits meant the first and the best you give to the Lord. Hey, by the way, that's why when you tithe, you don't wait till the end of the month and see if you have any left. You give the first fruits. You give towards the beginning, and then you have to trust the Lord with the rest. You got to be wise in how you spend your money, too. That's a good idea. But these first fruits, it's the very best. And it was also made as an offering to trust that the Lord is going to make the whole harvest great and grand. So these 144 are the first fruits. They were the first and the best that promised that the Lord was going to have others come to Christ and receive that gift. Then number six, they're blameless. Blameless. Look at verse 5. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Understand, blameless in the Bible doesn't mean sinless perfection. How many of you could ever attain that? When you read the Bible, how many did you find that were sinlessly perfect? One? Jesus. Okay? Daniel, we have nothing recorded that he did wrong, but I guarantee you he's touched by the same sin you are, and he's as human as you. Blameless. It's not perfect sinlessness, but it defines one who is eager to obey God by living according to God's will as revealed in Scripture. By the way, this is why David could be scripted as one after God's own heart. Was David sinless? Flawless? No. But did David long to do God's will? Yes. Even when he steered off and did some terrible things, when he was called back to God's will, what did he do? He justified himself and stayed away, right? No. Immediately he repented. Woe is me. I'm a man of an unclean heart. And so he asked the Lord forgiveness, and he accepted God's punishment. These are the 144,000. This is a positive thing here because the Lord honors faithfulness. Let's go on to letter B. I want you to see their song. I've got a picture here for you. Okay? All right, there you have the throne of God, the glassy sea, which is the whole concept of you're before somebody with great authority. And then you've got the host around. You can see them playing harps. So you got the 144,000 heroes also, the angels and the four living creatures and the elders. But the only ones singing this song are the 144,000. Look at number one. I want you to understand it's a loud celebration. Listen to how it's emphasized. Verse 2. And I, John, heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing water. You ever been to a place where there's a mighty waterfall? We've been to Multnomah Falls, many others. But Multnomah Falls, when the melt is on and the falls are full and running over. So you kind of stand there on that bridge and you're getting misty because of the mist coming up. And you have to raise your voice to talk to each other because the roar is so great. And we've also hiked down towards the bottom of the fall. And boy, it's really hard to hear anybody down there. All you hear is that rushing water. So here's the picture. Okay, I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing water and like a loud peal of thunder. We had thunder just, what, a week or two ago? Hey, I'm from Arizona. That wasn't thunder. Where I'm from, it lasts a long time. And literally, I hear the windows shake in my house as a kid. The thunder is so loud. Go to the mountains in Arizona and the crack is very loud. And as you're a child, it's very horrific. You're scared to death. But I've been where the thunder is really loud. So here we have loud rushing water. We have the peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. Okay? The whole thing is a picture of singing and victory. Every time we're in heaven and a song breaks out, it is related to victory. Victory. Though the tribulation is not finished yet, though Satan and his henchmen are not cast into hell yet, God is still celebrated as the victor. Because guess what? It's going to happen. The only reason he waits is he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That, my friend, is radical love. So it's a loud celebration. Look at number two. It's a unique experience. Have you ever been on a journey or going through a struggle with somebody or a group of people? I watched Band of Brothers, and they kind of demonstrate this, how they've gone through things that most of us have not. And there's a bond between them we can't understand. Closest I come to it is events and things I've been with some good friends. We went hiking in the Superstition Mountains. We had a map, and it said there's a trail, and it goes up on top of this mountain. It's over 5,000 feet there in the valley desert floor. So we're following the map, and guess what? The trail doesn't go but 100 feet, and it's dead. And you're up against a cliff. And then you have some hieroglyphics from the Indians because there's a spring popping right out of there. It's really beautiful in the middle of the desert. We're a bunch of young guys, about five of us, and we're dumb. And so we say, who needs a trail? So we scaled the mountain, and it was just remarkably fun. And you get up there in those mountains of the Superstition Mountains, and they got some strange configurations, some odd things you just don't see on the valley floor. And we all experienced that. We found this huge rock that was pivoted on just a small, no bigger than this. I got a picture of me hunched up behind it, holding it up. But you can laugh because it's not true. But I do have the picture. We finally got on top, and we're standing there. And in the desert, you can see far to the horizon. And we're standing there, and we're just thinking, wow. We're probably of 10 guys who have ever made it up here. And someone said, hey, there's a survey button here. Oh, okay. Okay, the surveyor made it. And then someone was going to take this can that was trash, and we're going to take it down. Out of it falls another can, and inside was a notebook with everybody who'd been up there. It was really disappointing. So we signed it, put a New Testament in there, and went on. But us five guys, from then on, after we got down, we had an experience that was unique. Nobody else saw what we saw, experienced what we experienced. This 144,000, they're singing a loud song about a unique experience. 144,000 of them were ministering faithfully to the Lord, and the Lord was faithfully protecting them. They saw God's gospel work in the lives of people in some of the most horrific situations. They saw God's faithfulness, not just to them, but to the effectiveness of the gospel message. And so it's unique to them. They're the only ones that sing this song. Nobody else knows it because that's the experience that they had serving the Lord. So it's a new song. The song of redemption it is. I think it would sound similar to that in Revelation 5 when they were celebrating Christ, the Lamb who was slain. And nobody could learn it because these experienced this on their own. God is so cool. Let's look at number two now. The Lord offers His grace. In the midst of the tribulation, God is offering His grace. Understand, we're somewhere in the halfway point. 3.5 years in, 3.5 years left. And we're looking on either side of it, kind of what's going on. Okay? But yet God's grace is there. It comes a little more stern, but it's there. Let's look at letter A. I want you to see the gospel is proclaimed. There's a picture here. What you see is an angel that is flying. What does he have in his hand? A scroll, right? You're going to find out in verses 6 through 7, he is preaching the gospel. Very straightforward. It's almost turn or burn kind of attitude. But that's the kind of situation the world is in at this point. There's no time to sit there and encourage somebody to accept Christ over a number of years. There's no time. And so this angel is flying overhead. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then I, John, saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. It's focusing on God as creator. This reminds me of chapter 4 in Revelation. It was a whole celebration of the creator, was it not? Not just creator, but he's the one who was, who is, who always will be, the eternal God. He has the right to decide what his creation should be like. Look at number 1. Here is the gospel proclaimed. Fear the judge. Fear the judge. The angel is flying. I believe it's because he is seen by all and heard by all. He can cover more ground, and the gospel is going out. Notice this is called God's mercy. Though it's fear God, worship Creator, it's still God's mercy. Does he have to warn anybody about anything? The answer is no. He is Creator. He can do as he pleases. And if mankind has turned so far away from him that we're living in evil, God could just and be done. And who does he have to justify it with? No one. So why does he do this? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That gift is still wrapped and laid out there, even in the tribulation. Even towards the end of the tribulation, when God's wrath turns to sheer anger. And that's what happens in the next chapter. And why does he say, fear God? Because judgment is not coming. Judgment is next. When God is finished proclaiming this gospel through this angel, now comes the judgment. And it will not be held back any longer. Why? Because the harvest of evil is ripe. Look at number 2 under there. You're to fear the judge and worship the Creator. Fear God, give Him glory because the hour of His judgment come. Worship Him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. God revealed Himself in nature. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, it says, man is without excuse. Every human being on this earth has to reckon with creation. That's one reason Satan introduced evolution, because it takes God out of the picture. I have a secular magazine, I think it's Time or Newsweek, and the question is, why do we know Darwin's theories of evolution when he has a white beard? When you read it, he had those theories at a very young age. But he wanted to marry a particular girl who was the daughter of a pastor. And he knew he couldn't marry her if he didn't believe that God existed. The very heart of evolution begins by saying God doesn't exist. So when a believer holds on to evolution, you are not looking at the evidence of Scripture. You're looking at the imagination of man. It says later, when she was gone, then he started to postulate his theories. That's why we see him with that great white beard and he's older. God is creator. He revealed himself in nature, and we are without excuse. We're to worship the creator in contrast to worshiping the beast. At the end of chapter 13, you take the mark of the beast because you're worshiping him, you're following him, you're his person. When we come to chapter 15 and 16, we're going to see it again. All of those who have taken the mark of the beast are going to experience pretty bad judgment and punishment. For the believer, it's to be encouraging because evil does not get to reign. Look at letter B. First, we saw the gospel's proclaimed. Here, we're going to see the influencer is condemned. Looking at verse 8, there's another angel that comes. I have a picture here, I think, as well. Okay? Now you're seeing a city. You're asking, okay, it looks ancient. It is. This is the city of Babylon, the best picture that I could come up with. Because Babylon plays a huge role in the rest of Revelation, at least through chapter 19. Look at verse 8. A second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. First of all, when it repeats, fallen, fallen, it's an emphasis. It means whatever this Babylon thing is, it's done for. And God is more than excited for finishing its life. All right. Let's look at number 1 there and talk about the historical Babylon. Do you know much about Babylon? There's much more to know than what I'm going to share, but I'm going to share the highlights. First of all, it's probably the oldest city on earth. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 10, we find out that it was founded by a man named Nimrod, who boasted against God. He's a very arrogant man. He started other cities too. His whole desire was to draw a group together in a city and defy God and live as though God didn't matter or exist. You know what else took place in this early city of Babylon? In Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, you ever heard of the Tower of Babel? That's where it was. And so they grouped together in this place that was Babylon, and they begin to build a tower high to the sky because they wanted to reach the stars and be gods themselves. Man has been pursuing that ever since. The next highlight about the historical Babylon, there's a king named Nebuchadnezzar. It's fascinating to hear how he became king and all of that stuff, but you'll have to read the history books for that. So Nebuchadnezzar, we know him, right? He's in the Bible. He became the king after his father, and he's the one that brought vast greatness to both the city and the empire of Babylon. But we got to understand, it was known. He was known, and so was the city, for great arrogance. There's that theme once again, arrogance. This is why God hates arrogance. Arrogance poses myself as God, or the fact that I don't need God. That's what's going on. Remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? He was bragging on how he built this empire and this kingdom and how great he was. If you remember in the Bible, God allowed him to do that for certain purposes. Remember what happened after he bragged? God turned him into an animal-like person. He had a mental disease that turned him to think he was an animal, and he roamed and ate grass and grew long nails and long hair. Kind of went nuts for a while. And they kept him hidden in the palace until finally one day he did something really important. Remember the gift I talked about? He took it and he looked to heaven and he confessed his sin of pride and arrogance to the Lord. And he claimed there's only one God and I ain't it. And as I understand that, as well as many others, it's quite probable we'll meet Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. But in this instance, we need to know it's known for its arrogance. Remember, before the experience that I just talked about with Nebuchadnezzar, remember what he did in Daniel 3? He built an idol representing himself and demanded everybody worship it, right? Does that sound like anything going on in the book of Revelation? Remember, the false prophet, or the Antichrist, is going to build an image of himself in the temple of Jerusalem and demand worship. That took place there. Babylon is also the place that captured God's people, the Jewish people, and punished them quite severely. So there's the historical Babylon, some things about it. But in Revelation, it takes it a step further because Babylon doesn't exist. Though we can find generally the place. And by the way, it's on the Euphrates River. We'll see that next Sunday when we go through the next chapter, how important that is. But we want to talk about number two, representative Babylon. You see, the Bible in various places, specifically Revelation, uses the whole concept, the great city Babylon, to refer to the entire world system that has no time for God. We'll see that as we go. So under the representative Babylon, I want to see its beginning. It rebelled against God. Genesis 11, we talked about that. Its identity is with arrogance, not just with Nimrod, but also Nebuchadnezzar, and even Isaiah in chapter 14, and also Daniel chapter 4, talks about the arrogance, not just of the king, but of the entire empire. And the arrogance is such that God doesn't matter or God doesn't exist. God won't tolerate that. In the book of Revelation, and we're going to see this in chapter 17 and 18, Babylon represents the world system that ignores and opposes God. It consists of a religious system that is hostile to God and morality. And in chapter 7, this whole system is given the title of the harlot. And then in chapter 18, it focuses on the political and the economical concept of this great worldview. And it's talking about a monument to man's materialistic achievements in chapter 18, both of which are going to be destroyed. Today, we're talking about it in a broad sense. Next Sunday, we're going to look at chapters 15 and 16 and those bold judgments. We're going to talk about it in a little more detail. And then chapter 17 and 18 is going to focus on the destruction of the world system that stands against the Lord. The influencer is condemned. Look at letter C. The guilty, punished. You ever wonder, how does that person get away with that? Well, here in time, yeah, sometimes they do. But at the end of time, guess what? No, they won't. We pay for everything. Okay? Look at number one. The full strength of God's wrath. Look at verses 9 and 11. By the way, it's going to start getting a little harsh. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength," remember that, "into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, for anyone who receives the mark of his name." So who gets this judgment? All of those who worship the beast. And in God's view, anybody who has the mark of the beast is part of that whole world system. And they're the ones that are going to face it. There's no discussion about the church here. There's no discussion about the saints here being punished. Okay? What this is, are those who are worshiping the beast. Talks about God's wrath, remember? Poured out full strength. It's undiluted. God's full wrath without His mercy is coming. That's why this is so harsh. He's already given His mercy out with these three angels. The first one preaching the gospel. The other warning about a world system that's going to collapse at God's hand. And then the third angel here is talking about those who worship the beast are going to be punished. He doesn't have to give any warning, and yet He is. It's God's mercy. It's God's grace. It's His radical love. It's firm. It's strong. It's very stern. But it's because this people in this age are very stubborn and resisting of God's grace. So how long will this punishment take? It says forever. Forever and ever. And it says there's no rest. There's only rest in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, Jesus is our peace. And there are places in Romans and many other scriptures. Jesus is the full, true peace. The only place where rest is. Because when Christ died on the cross, rose from the dead, and when we give our life to Christ and accept what He did as taking care of our sins, we have the right to stand before God. When we receive that gift and we stand before God, it's all because of the work of Christ. And we stand before God because we belong there. Look at number two. Patient endurance while trusting God. Look at verses 12 and 13. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints. Saints are those who give their life to Christ in that tribulation time. On the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Right blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. For now on, yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." Some encouragement, right? Because He just promised that believers are going to die during this time. But He says you're blessed when you do. This is encouragement to the tribulation saints, those who are in the tribulation, who've given their life to Christ, because death is going to be the probability. They too will face suffering and death, but their situation with Christ is far better than those without Christ. You see, the glory is not here on earth. The glory is in the presence of God. I didn't receive Christ as my Lord and Savior so I could go to heaven. That's me investing. I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior because I want a relationship with God. Let's see. Look at number 3. The Lord defends His justice. Okay, it's been harsh, it's been stern, this chapter so far, ever since we left the 144,000, because God is truly dealing with the evil in this world. And now in this last section, it gets really grim, violent, gets harsh. This is part of that stuff when John ate that little book, it turned sour in his belly. The Lord defends His justice. Look at letter A, God's great harvest. Would you follow along in verses 14 to 16? I, John, looked, and there before me was a white cloud. Seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man. That's a reference to Jesus. It's a reference used in Daniel chapter 7 to refer to Messiah. Jesus is Messiah, so it's a reference to Jesus. He is coming. He's the one that does the justice of God. It goes on, like the Son of Man with a crown of gold on His head. That's not just a crown to rule, but it's a crown of victory. How is Jesus victorious? Chapter 5 of Revelation, His death, His burial, His resurrection. His blood was shed on your part, on part of the whole world. He was victorious over sin. He rose on the third day. He's victorious over death. This is the kind of crown He's wearing. So He has the right, the authority to come and deliver with judgment. It goes on, with a crown of thorn on His head and a sharp sickle in His hand. Remember when I began, I said I've used a sickle a lot. When it's dull, man, it's a lot of work. But when it's sharp, it does wonderful. The sharp sickle here, I believe, is a reference to severe judgment. You'll see as it goes. Look at verse 15. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." In other words, from God's perspective, evil has gone to seed. It's time for evil to be dealt with. It's time for the world view, the world system that has no place for God, in fact rejects Him. It's time to meet the consequences. It goes on. So He was seated on a cloud, swung His sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. So He follows through. That's what we see, God's great harvest. We see this represented in Daniel chapter 7, verses 11 through 14. It talks about how the Antichrist and all of those people who are following him are defeated by the one who is a Son of Man. And then the kingdom is set up that he will rule righteously. That's the millennial reign we find in chapter 20. Look at letter B, the great winepress. I have a picture here for you. It's the best I could find. See what they're doing? You got that stone thing, and then you got the lady over there. She's coming from the right, and she's bringing a basket of grapes that have been harvested. She's going to toss them into that the wine press there. And you see the guys who are dancing around in it? They're squishing the grapes, right? Then you see that little rectangular thing off to the left, and that's where all the juice comes out. That's a great thing. Here in Revelation chapter 14, it is a very bad thing. Negative. Look at verses 17 to 20. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had a sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." Okay? Notice it comes from heaven. The judgment is from the throne of God. Notice it comes with the charge of the fire. Fire in this context is talking about judgment. And it comes from the altar with a loud voice and a sharp sickle. He says, take that cluster of grapes and harvest what? The earth's vine. In other words, the earth is ripe to harvest because evil needs to be dealt with. It goes on in verse 19. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. So that picture, picturing, it's to help you understand God's winepress. And it says, they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horse's bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. It's violent, isn't it? After all, God has been patient for how long? However long the earth has been here, He's been patient. Since the beginning of the church, since His death, His burial, and His resurrection, it's a little over 2,000 years. But even longer than that throughout the Old Testament. Whenever the tribulation is coming, God will be patient up to the tribulation, even through the tribulation, even in the tribulation. But the time comes when we are delivered from evil once and for all. The wine press demonstrates God's full wrath, and it is violent judgment. But it's not on those who are innocent. It's on all who are guilty. By the way, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you too are guilty. But just because of the blood of Christ, the gift that He has offered, and you have received that gift, you don't have to pay that price. You enjoy an unhindered relationship with your Father forever. You're going to trip and stumble along the way, and you should stop it, and you shouldn't do it. Neither should I. But we have the Holy Spirit, God's Word, to help us mature and grow in Christ so we don't. Notice when it talks about the blood and all of that kind of stuff, you know, there's all discussion and all the commentaries. Is this a literal flow of blood? Well, this valley's about 180 to 200 miles long, and that's a lot of blood up about 3-4 feet, right? So I don't know if it's literal or not. Obviously, it could be, but I don't think so. I think the whole picture is there for us to understand that it's going to be very violent. This is a picture of God's wrath against sin. So when you, the believer, hold arrogance in your heart, or you as a believer stand in rebellion against leadership, even if it's just a little bit, when we tell a little white lie, when we cheat, when we think poorly about people when we shouldn't, this is what God visualizes your sin. It's a horrid thing. That is why Jesus went to the cross and went through a very terrific, terrible thing and died on the cross for our sins so that He could wrap that gift up and offer it. Because without His gift, we have to pay that price. I have some applications there for you. The first one, I want you to remember the person of Revelation is always more important than the events. Focus on Jesus Christ. So we can sit here and look at all the negative. The whole focus of chapter 14 is Jesus. If you don't know Christ, He's saying the gift is on the table. All you got to do is take it. If you want to know Jesus Christ today, if you want to make that decision, I want to talk with you. I will not tell you what I think. I will tell you what the Bible says. This is where I know who God is and that I need a Savior and how that Savior was provided. I'd love to share that with you. I'm going to let you read the other ones there for yourself. Number three, it does say the book of Revelation is meant to encourage the believer. Chapter 13, could you scribble in there, and 14? For some reason, my computer left that off. Hey, God is good. All the time. You're very quiet today. I don't know if you're sleeping, and I'm the only one hearing myself. I don't think that's true. Father, we thank You for this wonderful day. You're a remarkable God. I do thank You for Your justice. Sin cannot, will not, and You've already have its end already in Your hands. I pray, Father, we live in faith and trust that You can handle whatever we think we can't. Father, You're also a God who is righteous and compassionate and merciful. Man, I thank You. Because without that, I'd be in the wine press. I thank You for Your Son who died on the cross for the sins of all mankind. so that if we give our life to Christ, we won't have to perish, but enjoy eternal relationship with you and your grace, your goodness, and your kindness. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll conclude our service.